Grab our Bibles and go to Mark's Gospel, and chapter 4 will be in verse 35. Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. Whoa. If you're using one of the church Bibles, that's page 839. We're going to talk about the wind, and this won't really be a discussion about meteorology, it's about Jesus. When the very worst headwinds that nature can harness come against him, when the wind rises and the storm blows up, where is Jesus? We human beings tend to be, pretty hyped up on ourselves. We think that we can control just about anything. We manipulate a lot of forces, disease, technology, government, war. But when it comes to wind and storms at sea and on land, not so much. United Nations, you may have seen in the news, just finished a great international conference with all of the heads of state meeting in Scotland to try to understand the weather and how we're going to deal with it. And the conclusion seems to be that climate is completely out of control. And it seems to me that modern man, 2,000 years after the closing of Scripture, is still at the mercy of storms. The point of our text is found in the question here at the very, very end of chapter 4, the last line there. Here's the question: who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? That's what this miracle is about. Who is Jesus Christ? Now, by this time in the Lord's ministry, it must seem to the disciples that there's almost nothing that Jesus can't do. They have witnessed him overcoming intractable illnesses, demonic forces, leprosy, paralysis, birth defects, and even the broken hearts of public traitors and flagrant sinners. Now, Jesus' disciples are about to witness what will happen when the most potent powers of nature conspire against Jesus Christ. This is not, like we had in previous miracles, one illness in one person. This is all the energy of sky and wind and sea and storm in opposition against him. And the response of the disciples is absolute and total fear when they realize the authority that Jesus Christ can harness when he speaks. This really isn't the picture of Jesus that we so often have in our culture. We think of Jesus as being meek and mild and tossing children up in the air, petting lambs, and gazing into the sunset with his permed hair blowing in the breeze. And, we think of this Jesus who's so timid and weak that he can't really do much of anything. But this Jesus, the Jesus here at the end of chapter 4, when we see him, he provokes great fear in our hearts because we realize that we are in the presence of absolute and total power. Here's what happens. Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." He's talking about the other side of the Sea of Galilee, going from the east side or the west side of the Sea of Galilee over to the east side to the other side of the lake, which was Gentile territory. Jesus is headed with his guys over into Gentile turf. They could have taken the land route and walked, but Jesus wants them to take the boat. Maybe his intention is to get rest. Maybe he wants to relax while they're on their way. It's a little bit of a cruise for Jesus heading over to the other side of the lake. Verse 36, and leaving the crowd, they took him with him in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. Now, little details like that at the end of verse 36, which tell us that this is an eyewitness account. This isn't simply a legend, it's history. Because if you were writing a legend, if you were putting something to put in a book of fairy tales, you wouldn't write down that there were other little boats, and when that really doesn't contribute anything to the story at all. It's just hanging there. It's just a fact, and it's never brought up again. Why does Mark include these details? Well, the reason is because this is somebody's memories. That somebody is recalling these things. These are eyewitnesses, firsthand accounts. And for Mark, most likely, he got his report from the Apostle Peter. That's what we think. And these details are only there because somebody remembered it, and it's true. Verse 37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. This is a big windstorm. It's a hurricane. It's like a cyclone. And this really must have been some kind of storm because, remember, many of these guys are seasoned fishermen. They fished on this lake their entire lives. Of course, they've been in storms. They've been in winds. Now, they are overtaken with absolute and total fear. The Sea of Galilee, where they are, is prone to storms. The lake itself is 700 feet below sea level. It's about roughly twice the size of Houghton Lake, which is the largest lake in Michigan, outside of the Great Lakes. And it what makes the Sea of Galilee very unique is not only is it down there well below sea level, but it's surrounded by mountains. And Mount Hermon is 9,200 feet of elevation. So you have a 10,000-foot difference between the mountains on the north side of the lake and the lake, which is down below sea level, which means there's a mixture in certain weather, a mixture of the cold air from the mountains and the warm air from the sea makes it conducive to really bad storms. I've been on that lake when a big wind blew up, and it's scary. And weather will come into this lake incredibly fast, and this is one of the worst of those kinds of storms. Mark indicates that the boat is nearly swamped. It's about to capsize. And meanwhile, Jesus, who is tired, remember, he is a human being. He's tired from a long day of ministry, and he has a pillow over his head trying to get some Z's. He's literally taking a nap. And it's absolutely amazing. Verse 38. But he was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, we know that his sleep was intentional because he's got a cushion. When you have a cushion with you, you intend to take a nap. It's kind of like your airplane pillow. You walk into the plane and you've got this circular neck pillow, and it means that you're going to take rest. And when I see you bring that neck pillow into church, I get a little nervous. And I'm thinking you stayed out a little too late last night, and you're being rather obvious. Jesus Christ is planning to sleep. So here's the question. Why is Jesus planning to take a nap if he knows the storm is coming? Surely, if he controls the weather, he knows the weather, and he knows the storm is coming, he's planning to sleep through it. I like what one pastor says about this, that this is all a setup. So the disciples are in the boat. They're soaking wet. They're shaking with fear. And they wake him up with the question, "Don't you care that we're perishing? We're going to die, and you don't care." Okay, I've heard a lot of dumb questions in my day, but I really think this one takes the cake. I mean, I've asked some dumb questions myself, but I'm not sure any of them were quite this dumb. Do you ever feel like this, though? I mean, be honest with yourself. Jesus, we're going to die. Things are out of control. There's no hope for us here. And you're being overwhelmed. You're being crushed. And it's like, Lord, you don't even care. You must be taking a nap. You must be sleeping if you're there at all. I think that the reason Mark records this story, and one of the reasons it's so important for us, is because this is often how we feel. When things seem to us to be totally out of control and unmanageable, then we're like, God, did you decide now to take a nap? 39. And when he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So Jesus wakes up and says two things that are amazing. First, he speaks. He rebukes the wind. So rebuke is what you do to someone who is underneath you. Rebuke is what you do to your employee who's late to work, or what you do with your child. You are not allowed to talk back to your mother. No, you may not empty the bathtub one cup at a time onto the bathroom floor. So Jesus rebukes the weather like it's nothing more than an unruly child. I love when you stop and think about it, what he doesn't do. Jesus doesn't pronounce incantations. He doesn't use loud invectives and chants. There's no expecto patronums. He's not using a magic wand. It doesn't say that he's waving his hand or doing anything. He just yawns, speaks, and calls it down. This is the power of the word. You know, I recognize a parent who's out of control when they start screaming, when they start jumping up and down and doing all kinds of other stuff. But a parent who's in control just says, stop. Kids know we mean it. And that's all Jesus does. Just stop. And second, here's something else. He said, be still. He rebukes the wind and he said, be still. And so the Greek grammar indicates he's saying, be quiet and stay quiet. Shut up and calm down. And the language means completely calm, mega calm, extra calm. The sea is like glass. In other words, he puts this storm on a timeout. And it's like, you sit down and I'll tell you when you can come out and play again. And so the storm slinks off into the corner, into the timeout chair. And not only does the storm and the wind die down completely, but the waves stop instantly. And you stop and think about it. Think about the laws of physics. If you could, if you had the ability to, boom, and the wind stops, how long would it take the waves to stop? Maybe a couple of hours? Jesus does it all at once. Instant, mega calm. One author writes, this is incomparable power. And the reason it's incomparable is, if there was one consensus point among all ancient cultures, it was that the sea was uncontrollable to any power but God. The sea was the ultimate symbol in ancient cultures and in legends and in literature of uncontrollable destruction. So the ocean in full fury is uncontrollable, inexorable power, and only God can control the sea. So this is really pretty amazing when you work this out. Here's Jesus exercising power that only God has. And in terms of sheer scale, without a doubt, this is Jesus' biggest miracle before the resurrection. Only God has this power. And here's Jesus exercising it. He does it of his own authority. with a word. He doesn't call on a higher power. He is the highest power. Sit down and shut up. And it stops. To a hurricane. Here's my favorite part of the story, verse 40. I just love this. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear. Now, this is just remarkable, because when they were in the storm and when they were sure that they were going to die, they felt fear. Just plain old regular, "We think we're going to die," fear. That's what was going on in their hearts when they're in the storm. But then, after Jesus rescues them, they feel great fear. And the gospel writers are very clear to point this out. They are terrified in the storm. And after the storm stops, they have great fear. And so great fear is an appropriate response to realizing who Jesus Christ really is. And it's there in verse 41. And literally in the Greek, it's mega fear. So who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Verse 41, and they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So it seems that the disciples finally are beginning to realize that Jesus is more than just a great prophet. He's more than the chosen one, as great as that is. He's more than a miracle worker. He's more than a great teacher. He is God. Because only God can do this. And they now know it. And they are overwhelmed with a sense of the presence of the Almighty in their boat. Here is Jesus exercising power that only God has. Unimaginable power. In other words, the rescue frightens them more than the storm. Seeing Jesus' power over wind and wave is more terrifying to them than thinking that they're going to drown in the storm. You see, the Hebrews believed that no one but God could command the weather. Psalm 65, "O God of our salvation, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves." Psalm 93, "Mightier than the thunder of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." Psalm 104, "At your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight." Psalm 106, "He rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry." Psalm 107, "He made the storm to be still and the waves of the sea were hushed." So, other prophets possessed the power to heal. That was not unique to Jesus Christ. But only God, they believed, could control the weather. In fact, some of the rabbinic literature of the time, like the book of 2 Maccabees, if someone claims that they can control the weather, then they charge that prophet with blasphemy. Jesus does it himself, and he does it through his own power. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, he has to be God. And that reality is hitting these guys square in the face, and it changes their fear of dying into a great fear of meeting God himself. So what do we do with this? I mean, we got to go to work tomorrow. You know, some of you got to go back to school after some time off. You got to, you know, you've got to deal with the fallout of having family and neighbors. And, you know, life continues on. What are some implications? Let me give you four implications of this miracle for your life. And my hope is that one or two of these will meet you where you live and help you, encourage you in your walk with Jesus. Because when you begin to see Jesus as the disciples did here, you will be a true God-fearer, and you'll be afraid of nothing else. First observation, number one, exposure to extreme peril cannot mean that Jesus Christ doesn't care and can't act. Exposure to extreme peril cannot mean that Jesus doesn't care about you or cannot act in your behalf. It becomes pretty clear in this story that Jesus does not insulate us from the storms of life. Following Jesus Christ is no guarantee of glassy seas or smooth sailing. I'm pretty sure that when the disciples started this cruise, they thought that, you know, we're with Jesus. He's the chosen one. We've seen him do all this great stuff, and we're going to have smooth sailing. All will be well. We're going to have freedom from trouble. After all, I mean, they'd seen Jesus do miraculous things, and if they simply stayed close to him, they're going to have a fine journey. No squalls, no difficulties, no dangers. It may very well be that you came to worship this morning believing in a God who keeps you from storms. That's why you want to have God in your life. Because, man, if I have God in my life, things are going to go well and it'll be easy with me and life's not going to be hard. Problem. When you head straight into a storm, you either have to run and find a different God or you have to have a different understanding of God. Because, you know, if you prayed the prayer and gave your life to Jesus and you know, got baptized thinking, you know, I do this and life is going to be great for me and you know, I'm not going to have any more storms in my life. And then you run headlong into a hurricane, you've either got the wrong God or you've got the wrong theology. And if you believe in a God who prevents his children from ever knowing difficulty, then you don't believe in the God of the Bible. You don't believe in a God who has Jesus as his son, who was forced to experience extreme difficulty in his own life and finally died an ignominious death nailed upon a cruel cross. So, I think it's fair to us to say that we need to nail down a clear principle that to follow Jesus does not provide you insulation from difficulties in your life. To follow Jesus does not keep you away from scary things. So do you have a theology that can cope with storms in your life? Do you have an understanding of God and the Christian life and the Bible that is okay when bad things happen and you lose a loved one and your health goes to pot and your finances are shot to pieces? Can you still worship God then? Or do you think that hardship and danger means that God doesn't love you? So what does Jesus do? Jesus calms the storm, and then he turns around. What does he say to his guys? Well, guys, I can understand how you felt. That's not what he says. What does he say? Why were you afraid? And they're like, you know, what do you mean, why were we afraid? We were afraid that you didn't love us, because if you loved us, you wouldn't let these bad things happen to us. And Jesus says, guess what? Your premise is wrong. You should have known better. I do allow people that I love to go through storms. I can love somebody and still let them go through a storm. You had no right to panic. You know why they're so scared? They're scared because Jesus is as unimaginable as the storm itself. And sometimes he allows us to experience storms that make us run to him. We can't even say why most of the time. Why this storm? Why this? Why me? Why now? But we do know who's in the boat with us, right? I don't have to have the answer to the why question. I have to have the answer to the who question. Second observation, the supreme power of Jesus Christ over nature is absolute and complete. It does not matter how fierce the power that Mother Nature brings against you, Jesus Christ is far, far bigger and far, far better than all of it. Have you ever really spent time thinking about how big and how powerful God must be? Astronomers tell us that on the very clearest of nights, you go to the darkest place on Earth, and the Arctic or the Amazon jungle, someplace where there's no light pollution, and darkest place on Earth, and you can count 9,096 stars visible. That is out of 3,000 billion trillion stars. That is 3 with 24 zeros. That's how many stars there are. And what's more, the prophet Isaiah tells us that God knows the name of every single one of them. And I'm embarrassed to tell you that I met you yesterday. I can't remember your name today. And God knows the name of all of them. And each one of those 3,000 billion trillion stars puts out as much energy as a 500,000 megaton bomb every second. And Jesus Christ created all of it with just a word. Just a word. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Colossians 1:16. So this storm has infinite power. You can't control that. I can't control that. The government can't control that. Nobody can control that. But Jesus Christ has infinitely more power, and you can't control that either. Say, well, what's the difference between the storm and Jesus? There's a huge difference. The storm doesn't love you. Jesus does. Maybe you're thinking, well, you know, if Jesus loves me, why doesn't he keep me from the storm? Verse 35, he sent them into the storm. Well, there are certain things about God that you'll only learn in the storm. God sends you into the storm because storms are his laboratory where he's going to teach you about himself. Everybody wants to see miracles in their lives, but nobody ever wants to be in a position where you need a miracle, right? Third observation. Trusting God's providential care is the antidote to your fear. And some of you really struggle with fear. You're fearful for your children. You're fearful for your marriage. You're fearful about health issues. You're fearful about COVID. I mean, whatever the fear is in your life, you're afraid to talk to people. You're withdrawn because you have so much fear in your life. For the disciples, this is a story about trust. Do you trust God in the storm? Verse 40, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Still no faith. After all the miracles that you've seen, and after all the teaching that I've given you, are you still worried? Are you still overcome by fear? Are you still afraid? Should be pretty obvious that whatever it is that you're afraid of, Jesus is bigger. He's stronger. Because when you run headlong into a storm, Jesus will always do one of two things, Christian. He'll show off his power by delivering you from the storm, or he'll show off his power by his ability to keep you in the storm. Sometimes he's going to look at the storm and he'll say, peace be still. And other times he's going to look at you and he'll say, peace be still, I'm still with you. And the peace that passes understanding is not always, and not even usually, his calming of the storm, but it's his sustaining presence with you in the storm. He's there. He's in the boat. You're sitting next to him, the God of the universe who controls all of it. And so when worry comes into our life, when the storms of fear come into our hearts, it comes from either forgetting the power of Jesus over the storms or doubting his commitment to us and saying, you don't care. You don't care. You don't love me. Fourth observation. My personal favorite, number four. The capitulation of all nature was not enough for Jesus to accomplish his purpose. The capitulation of all nature was not enough for Jesus to accomplish his purpose. Now, admittedly, that needs a little bit of explanation. Jesus Christ did not come simply to flex his muscles over nature. Jesus Christ did not show up on earth just to prove that wind and waves and sun and stars and Mother Nature and all the universe must bow in submission to him. You see, there's a hint in this passage of something more. There's a deeper meaning here, and Tim Keller points this out. He was really helpful to me thinking this through. Mark lays out this story, this incident, using language that is uniquely parallel to the famous account of Jonah in the boat in the storm. Remember the Jonah, you know, he was commanded to go to the Ninevites, and he ran the opposite way, jumped on a boat, and in the middle of the sea, God sends a storm. Well, when you compare the two accounts, Jesus in the boat in the Sea of Galilee and Jonah in the boat in the Mediterranean Sea, when you compare the two accounts, it's striking. Number one, both Jesus and Jonah are out in the sea on a boat. And both of them are passengers. Neither one of them are steering the boat. They're both passengers. Number two, both Jesus and Jonah's boats are overtaken in a storm. And the description of the storm in Scripture is almost identical. A great wind, a mighty, mighty tempest. Number three, both Jesus and Jonah are asleep in the storm. I mean, everybody else is terrified to death, and both these guys are taking a nap. It just keeps going. It's really striking. Number four, the sailors in both boats go to the sleeper, wake him up, and say, "We're perishing." And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the exact same Greek word, apolemi. We're perishing. We're dying. So they're out on the boat. They're in the storm on a boat. They're asleep in the boat. Both of them. The sailors come and say, we're about to perish. The sailors in both boats rebuke them for sleeping. And both boats, they say, "You got to do something. What's going on here?" Number five, in both cases, there is a miraculous intervention by God. And the sea is absolutely calmed. Let me quote from the book of Jonah. "The sea ceased from its raging." And if I told you that came from Mark, you would say, "Well, yeah, it's the exact same language." Number six, in both stories, the last thing we read is that the sailors were even more terrified after the storm is gone than they were before the storm was calmed. In both events, Jonah, after the storm is gone, says, quote, "They feared the Lord exceedingly." So what we have are two almost identical stories. And this is not accidental, by the way. It's never an accident, never a coincidence in Scripture. And there is just one little difference between the story of Jesus Christ in the storm and the story of Jonah in the storm, because Jonah in the middle of the storm says to the sailors, "There's only one thing to do. If I perish, you survive. If I die, you will live." And so they throw him in. He goes in place of the sailors. He substitutes himself for the crew of the ship. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus Christ says, "I am the true Jonah. I'm a greater than Jonah is here." And he's referring to himself. "I am the true Jonah. I am a better Jonah." So what does he mean by that? He means that he calmed the wind and he calmed the sea and the waves and he saved his disciples. But Jesus Christ is saying one day he is going to calm all storms. He is going to still all waves. One day he is going to destroy destruction. He is going to break brokenness. He is going to kill death. All storms are going to be gone. He's going to still all storms for us. Here's the irony. We're told in Scripture that one day he's going to come again in the clouds in a great storm to end all storms. And when he comes like that in this huge storm, he is going to renew all of the earth in this end of time storm that is going to take all that's old and it's going to be dissolved. And according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 4 has just displayed more raw power than had ever been witnessed before. He has absolute mastery over nature. But it isn't enough. It isn't enough. That's not enough to rescue you. That's not enough to save you. The capitulation of all nature was not enough for Jesus to accomplish his purpose. He has to calm a bigger storm. And he does it at the cross. He took the storm that you deserve and that I deserve so that the wind and waves that are destroying your lives would stop and you can be reconciled to God. And here in Mark chapter 4, Jesus puts his finger on the response that you must have. Have you still no faith? Have you still no faith? It's just that simple. He doesn't do all of this to impress you. He doesn't do all of this to show off his great power. He does all this so that you would have faith. That's his question for you. Do you have faith? Do you trust him? I have no idea. I don't know what storms are in your life right now. And maybe that thing is swirling around and it's a storm of temptation in your life and a besetting sin that maybe even nobody else knows about. Jesus Christ is greater than the storm. It may be a relationship struggle which seems like it is absolutely going to destroy your life and there's no way you're going to survive this thing. Jesus Christ is greater than the storm. The question is, do you have faith? Are you going to trust him? Are you going to fear Mother Nature? Are you going to fear the storms that's coming against you? Or are you going to stand in fear of the great holy God and the person of Jesus Christ who has done everything required to rescue you from your sin? He substituted himself for you. Let's stand together. Father, I thank you for the absolute power of Jesus Christ. And that power submitted itself to the humiliation and the brokenness and the shame of the cross for me. I know, Father, that there are many in this room who are struggling and trying to cope with circumstances of life that are uncomfortable and difficult and downright scary. I pray, Lord, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit and the ministry of your word, would give them faith to rest in you, to trust you, to know that you love them, to know that you care, and to believe who you are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.